So for over a year, we have been walking together through the Bible's big story, each time locking it into the bigger story. And we come now to the end of the Gospels, and in just a few weeks' time, the end of our series together. And the whole of the series has been building up to the arrival of the rescuer. Do you remember the two words that we said that we come to all the way through the Bible? Rescuer and revelation. That each time we come and ask those questions, what is God saying about himself? What is he saying about his rescuer? And we followed that thread, and against all odds, the rescuer came. And he lived our life. And we've watched Jesus as he walks through the Gospels with authority, where he is not just a glimpse of what God is like, he is the full radiance, the revelation. But then we take him and we nail him to a cross. And he dies. So is that it then? Is that the story over? That it seemed too good to be true, and in fact, it was too good to be true. And when you read the accounts of all the friends of Jesus, you discover that this is not the ending that they had hoped for. That even though Jesus had told them, the turning point in the gospel is that moment of the revelation where they get it clear who Jesus is, where they get his identity right, and then he tells them their mission. But for some reason, the penny never drops. And you can hear the pain in their voices. Not only have they seen their friend die the most violent of deaths, but with that, their hope of who they thought he was. Wasn't Jesus the rescuer? Wasn't he the one who had came to save us? Wasn't he the one who had come to bring us home? And think of the friends who had journeyed with Jesus for these 3 years with such intensity, and now the tomb is sealed. And the thing about tombs is that dead men don't walk out of tombs. And the only one who had called a dead man to come out is now himself in the tomb. So is that it then? And all the reactions of those in the story, all of those are reactions in the gospel accounts, are natural. You have the grief of Mary, both as she gathers with the others, but then as she stands out on her own. It is overwhelming. It drowns out her ears and clouds her vision because her heart is overwhelmed. You've got the doubts of Thomas. Even though his best friend said, "We have seen Jesus," says, "I refuse to believe." And is it interesting that in this passage that we read, Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." And in the next time when he encounters Thomas, he says, "Touch where the nails went." You've got the doubts of Thomas. And you've got the pain of Peter. And he has that roller coaster of emotions. He wants Jesus to be alive. But the problem is the last time Jesus saw him, he denied him. And then you've got the disappointment of those in the road to Emmaus, disappointed with God. And I'd imagine that there would be those this morning that know exactly what that feeling is like. I am disappointed with God. We prayed, we hoped, but you did not deliver in the way that we expected. Listen to what they say from Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24 and verse 18 says this: "Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said, 'What things?' And he said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." And with the tomb being sealed, hope dies. Is that it then? No reason to believe, no hope for the future, no freedom from the past. And yet on that morning, you discover that people who go slowly and almost reluctantly end up running. Something has gone wrong. Mary's natural conclusion where she sees the empty tomb, her natural conclusion and her understandable conclusion is found in her words, they have taken. They couldn't even leave him alone in death. They have done something. They have taken him. What other answer can there be from an empty tomb? Because what is so awful about life, what is so awful about life is that the dead don't rise. What's so awful about life is that if you've ever sat next to somebody who has passed away, you know what is so awful about life. You know they are dead. You know that they are not coming back. You know that that is this. And you know those romantic things that we might say to other, I will always be there for you. No, you can't. I'll never let you go. Yes, you will. What other answer? Have taken him away. And why did Peter and John run? Why is it when they hear the news, why do they run to the tomb? Is it a sense of injustice? Is it a sense of outrage? How dare they? Or is it something unexpected? Where a question's beginning to arise within them, a remembering of what Jesus had said, and all the events of that resurrection morning are filled with events that seem to be unexpected but were spoken of, but are life-changing. And here is what is important. Those life-changing events happen to real people who have felt what you feel, who have gone through what you have gone through. And yet they're different. Look at what John does. John stops. He stops on the outside and he just looks in. And it seems to be that in that one look of seeing the empty tomb, of seeing the grave clothes folded, it's almost as if he remembers what Jesus says. And John, having arrived first, is the one who thinks it through, who takes it in, who has stopped in his tracks. And when he sees the tomb, he believes. Tony Benn is a famous atheist, and he once went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and he looked at everything around him. And when he looked at everything around him, he said to himself, this is why Jesus isn't alive. Now, the reality was taught for Tony Benn was that he should have looked in his life, in the life of his mother, who believed. But when John gets there, he thinks it through, he takes it in, he stops in his tracks, and belief seems to emerge. Peter is different. He is a slower runner. And I'm sure many of us can identify with that this morning. He's a slower runner, but he gets there. But I can't help but think he's also bigger and he has no brakes. But he just rushes in. And the detail that is given from Peter begins to mean that questions are being asked, because what Peter says is a scene that doesn't make sense. And it just doesn't make sense to Peter because the body is not there. He looks at the scene and says, if you're going to steal Jesus' body, why would you leave the grave clothes behind? And if you've ever been the victim of a robbery, 24 times in Bergedi, if anyone could beat that, pity to you. We used to get Christmas cards from CID. But if you've ever been in the scene of a robbery, they do not leave it tidy. They don't fold things up. They leave a mess, and what they do is they remove the evidence that they were ever there. And you see into this scene that doesn't make sense of a missing body, of folded grave clothes, of an empty tomb. And we discover that what we are dealing with is more than an eyewitness account. What John's gospel and all the gospels do is that they are setting a scene that is making us ask questions. They are giving us details that make us sit up and take notice. And what we discover is that in asking these questions, it is answering the heart and challenging the minds. It is providing evidence and does not say to you this morning, have blind faith. To be a Christian is not to suspend your reason. To be a Christian is not to have blind faith. Rather, to be a Christian is to deal with observable facts and eyewitness accounts. And then there's Mary. And there's Mary's sorrow. And what Mary does is that she stays outside the tomb. And she can't go home yet. And she's on her own. What is the source of her sorrow? Her source of her sorrow is that her friend has gone, and with it, her hope. Nothing is going to be the same. But also for Mary, it is not only the fear that nothing will be the same. There is the fear that it will go back to the way that it was. Let me say that again. It will go back to the way that it was. What do we know about Mary? The interesting thing about Mary is that most of us know something that is not true about Mary, but don't know the things that are true. Mary was not a prostitute, although that is no barrier. Think of the encounters that Jesus has. But Mary is mentioned 14 times in the Bible. She's mentioned in Luke chapter 8, and she's described as traveling with Jesus on the road with the disciples. In Mark chapter 15, she's described as one of those at the foot of the cross. In Luke chapter 8, she is described as someone who supports Jesus financially. And Mary, whenever the women are spoken of, is always the first one mentioned. She seems to be the leader among the women, as Peter seemed to be amongst the men. What do we know about Mary? She was the first to see Jesus. And yet, when we read of Mary here, grief hides him and grief drowns out his voice. But Mary matters. Why does Mary matter? Mary matters because Mary had a past. Mary had been a broken and a powerless woman. Mary had known what it was to be helpless. But Mary, in an encounter with Jesus, had also been set free. 7 demons had taken control of her life, and she knew what it was to be set free. Now, part of Mary's sorrow is that her friend has gone. Her rescuer has been overcome. But here is Mary's fear. The person who set you free, the person who rescued you, the person who gave you a new life, the person who drove that from you is gone. So will it go back to the way that it was? Is my protector no longer able to protect? Will I go back to the way that I was? Mary's got every reason to love Jesus. But Jesus is gone. So who will stop the bullies? Who will rescue me now? Who will save me? Because he's gone and I'm now vulnerable. I'm now alone. I belonged. I had a place. I had been given so much. But is it now all gone? But Mary showed up when Mary was grieving. Was Mary afraid? Mary is not as much afraid of what is next, but she is afraid that the past becomes her present. I don't want to go back to captivity. I thought I was free. There are plenty of people who say that I am not afraid of dying. And there are some people in their hopeless circumstance and their belief that death just brings an end rather than heaven or hell would almost prefer death. They're not afraid of dying. I know lots of Christians who are afraid of dying. I know lots of non-Christians who are not. Mary is not afraid of dying. Mary is afraid of living. But without Christ, without her rescuer, without her protector, without the one who loved her. It's not death that Mary is afraid of, it's living, and he's gone. There's no one to stop them. And yet, in one encounter, Jesus changes everything. Look at the questions that he asks. Why are you weeping? And it's so different from that encounter with Lazarus. Do you remember back in Lazarus, Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He sees how upset everyone is. And if I was Jesus, and I'm not, I would go to everyone, get a grip, don't you know what I'm about to do? But what does he do in John? He weeps with them. And it's so different here. He comes to somebody who is bereft and overwhelmed, and he says to them, look, why are you weeping? What's the other question? Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And what grief clouds for Mary is to be able to see him clearly. What grief clouds for Mary is for him to be able to listen. She has spent 3 years with Jesus. You would think that she would recognize him, either his voice or just him. You recognize some people, don't you? Even by their smell. You know who they are. You know where you are. And yet grief is so overwhelming for her that he's hidden from view and she can't listen. And some of you, I think, understand what that is like because you're walking through a dark valley and you see God doesn't feel close. I remember when his voice seems so familiar and yet it's so distant. I look at the faces of others and they're smiling as they're singing these songs and I don't get it. Because grief seems to hide him from view. And what is the moment that changes? It is a moment that despite the billions of people that have ever lived, despite how common her name was, it all changes when he calls her by name. Mary. Why does that matter? Turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 22. John 20 and verse 22. Listen to what it says. At the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hands." And in that glorious moment of encounter, the sheep hears the shepherd's voice and she follows. And no one will ever snatch her out of his hands. And in this encounter and in his words, we actually have to slow down and to listen to what Jesus teaches. What Jesus teaches is that his resurrection is the finished work. Look at how he describes the disciples. Now, I might be inaccurate in this, but I'm pretty sure it's right from memory, that this is the first time Jesus describes them like this. Look at how he says to them. He says, "Tell my brothers." It's a new family. Everything has changed. And what Jesus teaches us is the proof of the empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, is not blind faith. You're not asked to have blind faith. You're not asked to suspend reason, but rather you're asked to look at the evidence presented of the lives transformed, of the tomb that was empty, and the only conclusion is this, is that he has risen from the dead. But the problem that some of us have with that is not the conclusion, but the impact of that inclusion, because we don't want it to be true, because we don't want to change our lives. But when Dawkins and others convince us that what we're dealing with are eyewitness accounts, if you saw, it's maybe not a good example to use at this time because of the early release scheme, but if you see a prisoner in their jail, you know that they are serving their sentence. If you know that you see the prisoner walking free, you know that the sentence is over. Well, what do you see with Jesus? The prisoner is released. The work is finished. A new beginning will take place. But let me ask you, what are the barriers to belief? I wonder if some of these names are familiar to you. Maybe just at least one of them, or maybe all of them, or just some. Do you know the name Sir Lionel Lukhu? He's a Guinness record holder for the most successful lawyer of all time. Do you know the name Lee Strobel? He's an award-winning journalist. Do you know the name Rosalind Picard? What a cool second name. MIT professor. Do you know the name Nabil Qureshi, a devout Muslim? Do you know the name C.S. Lewis? Do you know the name Malcolm Muggeridge? Do you know the name Paul of Tarsus? Do you know what every single one had in common? Every single one of them set out to prove that Jesus was still dead. All of them investigated the facts. All of them looked at the gospel accounts. All of them, in effect, looked inside the tomb. And yet every single one of them met the one who was no longer there because they were looking in the wrong place. And every single one of them was converted. Why? Because of the evidence. Because of the one who knew their name. Listen to what Paul writes as we begin to draw things to a close. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't worry about looking it up just now. Let me read it to you. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Basically, if the tomb is still full, or if the body was stolen, there are a million better things to do with your time than to be here this morning. Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. And here is the thing. What we are invited to do as we gather at the tomb is not to believe the lie. There seems to be a remarkable confusion about faith. Dawkins is one of the main perpetrators of this, who accuses Christians of believing without evidence. And you know what? If that was the case, he would be right. Because blind faith is dangerous. John Lennox described it like this: blind faith is a kind of faith that causes young men to fly aeroplanes into buildings. That's blind faith. Faith means trust. And we need facts and we need evidence. In fact, look at the closing verses of John's gospel. Just flick over to John chapter 22. The closing verses as to why he wrote the gospel. John 22 and verse 25. Sorry, let's read from verse 24. Listen to what it says. This is a disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And here is the gospel's conclusion. Here is the evidence. Here are the eyewitness accounts. Here is the empty tomb. Here are the encounters. Here are the changed lives. Here are the transformed men and women. Look at Mary, who turned from grief to joy. Look at Thomas, who turned from doubt to certainty. Look at those on the road to Emmaus, who went from disappointment to running all the way back. Look at Peter, the man who was broken, who would then give his life. Why would you give your life for a lie? Unless it was blind faith. And so the conclusion is this. It is not about our feelings in sight, but it is an observable fact of the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus still changes lives. But the question remains, will you let him? Will you let him? Will you let that which is on the outside, calling you by name, on the inside? And you might say, but I don't feel it. That does not matter. I felt yesterday that Dundee United might beat Dundee. All my feelings do is betray me. It is the facts that we hold on to. Jesus still changes lives. Will you let him? Will you come to the tomb? Will you come to the cross? Will you come to him? Will you let your feelings be reordered? An anxious heart settled? Disordered thinking renewed? Will you come to him? Because here's the thing. He's calling you by name. Jesus doesn't do altar calls. He gives a personal command with your name on it. Will you come to him? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we give you thanks that the resurrection morning was responded to in the most natural of ways. For the way that in the incredulity, the way that in the grief, the way that in the doubt, in the way that in the disappointment, rather than robbing it of authenticity, shows how we all feel. But we give you thanks that when Jesus calls us by name, that we see the tomb is empty, that everything changes. And so we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.